We really are honored to have Dr. Gabe Fleur with us for these 3 days. And Gabe is presently the Minister of Discipleship at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And I say presently because he has about 10 more days in that role. He has one more Lord's Day. And then he and his family are moving to Columbia, South Carolina, where he'll be the Minister of Discipleship there at First Presbyterian with Derek Thomas. And so we're just honored and privileged that he obviously kept his word about being here this week. But they're in the midst of a move and a lot going on. So we were extremely blessed at 8:30 with the preaching of the word. He and his wife, Callie, they have three precious little girls. And I can speak from experience via my own family, who are members at First Pres in Jackson, how much Gabe has meant to them as part of their staff over there. I know I tell you stories about my dad a lot, and it's funny to quote him, but I was talking to him Friday night. He told me 5 or 6 times that Gabe's coming to your church, you know. And then he says, you know, when he came here, that's the way my dad talks, we loved him from the get-go. And he went on to say the first time he opened his mouth in the pulpit, he said Gabe was just loved and appreciated. And so now we're the recipients of those gifts. He taught iLife here about a year ago. And then, boy, when we, the next morning, I think we were on the phone saying, are you available for a fall Bible conference? And so he's here, and we're very blessed. I speak of his gifts, but we give all the glory to God and praise him for allowing us to have this time with him this week. So, Gabe, thanks so much.
Thank you so much, Claude and Rob and the session for having me here this week. I'm so excited to be here. I was driving back last time after being here for iLife, and I called my wife and said, she said, what was it like? How was it being there in Montgomery? I said, it's like being at home. It's just great people, friendly, and just y'all have welcomed me so much, and I'm very grateful. If you have your Bibles, please open to Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that Claude read. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce this topic that we're talking about, union with Christ, and tell you a little bit about it and what it means and then where we're going in the next couple of days. Union with Christ, as the quote in your bulletin has it from John Murray, is the central doctrine of salvation. And when John Murray says something like that, perk up and take notice. He was a guy who was never given to overstatement. He taught at Westminster Seminary for about 30 years, and Professor Murray never minced words. So if he said something like that, you sit up and pay attention. And I think his conclusion is borne out when you read the New Testament, especially Paul. If you were to go to Paul and say, who are these followers of Jesus? He would have said, they're the in Christ people. That little phrase, in Christ, Paul uses 160 times in his letters. So I think Murray's on to something when he says that. Sinclair Ferguson, who's another great theologian, put it this way. He says, to be in Christ means all that he has done for me representatively becomes mine actually. So here's two words I want us to keep in mind throughout our studies the next few days. Representation and participation. Now, those two words sum up, I think, what union with Christ will mean to us. Representation and participation. And we could define union with Christ like this. It means that by faith and by faith alone, we are united to the resurrected Son of God so that everything that is true of Him becomes true of us. So that's what union with Christ is all about. By faith, we are united to Him as the resurrected Son of God so that everything that is true of Him becomes true of us. Representation, participation. And as we come to Ephesians 1 here in verses 3 through 6, Paul's going to show us that spiritual blessings, election, and adoption are ours by the Father's design and the Spirit's power in union with Christ. That's the main theme of this passage, that spiritual blessings, election, and adoption are ours by the Father's design and the Spirit's power in union with Christ. Now, as we come into Ephesians, let me give you a quick outline of this book. Paul's letters generally divide up this way. But in chapters 1 through 3, Paul spends a lot of time telling you what's been done for you. He doesn't say, now do this, in chapters 1 through 3. There's no instruction on what to do. He just says, here's all the blessings that have happened to you. And then in 4 through 6, he applies everything that he just taught. And every good sermon should do that. It should talk about what's been done by God and what we are to do about it. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. And as we look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, I want to look at it under three heads. In the first place, spiritual blessings in union with Christ. That's verse 3. Spiritual blessings in union with Christ. And then election in union with Christ, verse 4. And then finally, adoption in union with Christ. And that's verses 5 through 6. So spiritual blessings, election, and adoption in union with Christ. Let's go back there to verse 3 and read that. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, as I was thinking about this text and this verse, a child of the 1980s, big movie when I was growing up was Back to the Future. And if you know anything about that movie, Marty McFly plays this kind of cool high school kid whose dad is a total geek. And he's got to go back in time and save his dad from himself, essentially. He's got to teach his dad how to be cool. So that if he goes back in time, it will change his future. Well, everything works out. He introduces them to Van Halen in 1950. He comes back. Everything's great. And here's what Paul's up to as we launch into this text. He's going to take us back before time to tell us that what the Father has done changes our future forever in Christ. That what the Father has done changes our future forever in Christ. That's why he begins where he begins. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he put it in those terms? Because he wants to show us the source of these blessings he's going to talk about. And right off the bat, he takes us into one of the most mysterious teachings in all of the Bible. There's Latin names for it. I won't bore you with that. Don't want to glaze anybody over. If you're up like me, you're up late watching football last night. So Latin's not going to be good right now. He says, essentially, there's a Trinitarian covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not different rank of gods, it's not like the Father's God, Son's a little bit less God, Holy Spirit brings up the rear. Not what Paul is saying. But there's an order of work among the persons of the Trinity, such that the Father has designed that these blessings come by the Son through the Spirit. Now, that is where Paul begins. That's why he blesses the Father. He is thankful. He's overjoyed at the Father's design of the plan of salvation. And that's why he begins by saying this, that this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Notice at the outset he sets the tone for us. All of these blessings come in Christ. And what kind of blessings are they? He says they're spiritual blessings. Now, this is going to come up again in our studies together when we read Paul. And almost without exception, in fact, there's only one exception and it's debatable. But every time you read that word spiritual in Paul's letters, put a capital S there. Put a capital S there. So what he is not saying these spiritual blessings are kind of like invisible, immaterial things that we don't get to touch. There's something to do with that, but his main point is not that. His main point, the capital S, is that these are Holy Spirit-given blessings. So he's saying the Father has blessed us in Christ with these Holy Spirit-given blessings in the heavenly places. And when he uses that phrase, heavenly places, he's telling us these blessings in their fullness await the future. I had a professor at Westminster once. He would just wonderful at witnessing to people about the gospel. And one time he had hurt himself very badly. He was a great college athlete and he'd hurt himself in a swimming accident. We were out having lunch and this waitress who he knew said to him, you just never get down, do you? That's probably because you're some kind of a Christian. And he said something that stuck with me. He said, there are no advantages temporal advantages to being a Christian in this life. Our blessings are in the future. And that's true if we think about it, right? You're not going to get healthy and wealthy becoming a Christian. It might get worse for you. I don't know. God doesn't promise us that. He promises us these kind of blessings which await their perfect fulfillment in the future. But this is key. We begin to enjoy them now by the power of the Spirit. So these spiritual blessings, knowing that we are right with God, knowing the freedom of forgiven sin, knowing that God loves us, that we're His children, that He is with us, that He walks with us through everything. All of these kind of spiritual blessings await their perfection for the future, but we can enjoy them now. And we do that, as Paul says, by being in Christ. So he says at the outset, here's these spiritual blessings that are ours. And then in verse 4, he turns our attention to election. Now, let me say before I read this, if you didn't grow up Presbyterian, I wasn't raised even in a Bible-believing household. I became a Christian after college. But the thing that you, I remember reading this in philosophy classes at South Carolina. I was a philosophy major. They still have those. I was sitting there reading John Calvin once. And the thing you knew about Calvin was he's the predestination election guy. And that's what Presbyterians believe. And the way this doctrine is usually caricatured is that election is like God picks a few people because he's super stingy and doesn't want a big heaven and leaves everybody else out. Okay, as we read these verses, I want us to put that out of our minds completely as we look at election in union with Christ. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So Paul says, I'm blessing God, I'm praising him, because he chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Two things jump out here when we read that phrase. First, Jesus was around before there was sunlight. Before there were black holes or quarks or bosons or quantum physics and mechanics. Anything. He was there. That's what Paul is saying. If we're chosen in Christ for spiritual, capital S, spiritual blessings by the Father, the three persons of the Trinity are actively planning our salvation before Genesis 1. When there's no time or space or anything for Hubble Space Telescopes to look at, He's planning our salvation. And therefore, Jesus is not simply half God, half man. The Jesus of Nazareth we read about in the pages of the New Testament did not come to exist when he was born. No, Paul says he's been there before then. We can put it this way. He designed birth. That's his idea. Sunlight, stars, beautiful Alabama mornings. Jesus' idea. He's always been there. And then, as Paul is telling us this, he's wanting us, in the second place, to realize, as we think about that, that if God has done all this, then the salvation you and I enjoy in Christ is totally secure. That's the point of election, by the way. It's not meant to be simply a theological debating point where both sides get together and shout Bible verses at each other. The whole point of the doctrine of election was to comfort us, to let us know that God is the one who planned, designed, and executed our salvation from beginning to end. And by the way, that's the difference between Christianity and everything else. Christianity is a religion that is all about what God does for us, not what we do for God. Not how we cooperate with God. We didn't want to cooperate with Him. He instead chooses us before the foundation of the world and therefore says, I want you to be secure in my love. And that's one of the things that union with Christ highlights, our security in God's love, as we'll come back to in a second. But why did He do this? Why did He choose us before the foundation of the world? Look back there at verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, if you're like me, That holy and blameless part is scary when you read it in the Bible, because I am not holy and I am not blameless. In fact, if you were to have a camera in my house most of the time during the week, you would probably not guess I'm a preacher, because there's a lot of chaos and a lot of sin, and the chief sinner in my house is standing before you right now. So there's a lot of repentance that needs to happen. And I became a Christian after college, like I mentioned, and I remember for the first time in my life having categories about sin and feeling guilty about it. Before then, I could care less. And wondering, is God going to love someone like me? Someone who's so flawed, so broken, who strays so often. Can someone like me be saved and be loved? And the Bible shouts at us, yes. That's who grace is for. That's why Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous in that sense, the people who think everything's okay. He came to call the broken people. And yes, he has grace for self-righteous people too, because I'm one of those at points as well. But what he's saying here is this. Because of what Jesus has done and our union with him, when the Father looks at us, he looks at us, as it were, through cross-shaped lenses. He looks at us in Christ, so that all that he did for us becomes true for us. So in him, in principle, we are holy and blameless. If you're a Christian here this morning and somebody stops you and asks you and says, are you perfect? You should say yes. In my Father's sight, I am totally perfect because I'm in Christ. But the painful struggle that we all know here as Christians is this. What we might be in principle doesn't match what we are in practice, does it? In practice, we're very much still sinners, not holy and blameless, not following Jesus the way we should. So Paul reminds us, here's what you are. Now become that. That's the center of the apostles' teaching on how to live the Christian life. Here's what you are already in God's sight. Now become it as you follow Jesus in your daily life. And again, coming back to Christianity and everything else, here is the cardinal difference. And you may be here this morning and not a Christian. Welcome. So glad you're here. Here's what you need to understand. You may be looking at a lot of different world religions. You may be seeking, whatever it is. Every other world religion, and I think I can say this without fear of contradiction. Every other world religion, here's the equation to how you get to know God and how you get to be right with God. You obey and you do and he will accept you. You obey, you do, you work hard, try hard, do better, be nice, you know, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, as we said growing up. Do that and God will accept you. Okay? Christianity, from here, from Ephesians, from the Bible, is God has accepted you in Christ and welcomed you in him, therefore do. Not do in order to be accepted, but you are accepted, therefore do. One leads to misery, insecurity, no salvation. The gospel gives you freedom and joy and the possibility of new life. Of life that's renewed, of the exciting, amazing life of following Jesus. And that's what Paul says here. You're holy and blameless. You say, I don't feel it. Paul says, I struggle with it too. He's going to tell us all about that in Romans 7 if you flipped over there and read it. But he says, here's what you are in Christ. And here's what God is up to in your life. He is making you more like what you already are. That's the upside down world of the gospel. So that's election and union with Christ. And finally, just this beautiful section in verses 5 through 6 of adoption and union with Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, did you see how Paul put election for us and predestination? Kind of another one of those theological bad words that we get scared about. In love, he did this. And we need to pause here. We need to take this in. I mean, the whole passage is phenomenal. And I should have mentioned this at the outset. So you spend a lot of time when you go to seminary learning Greek grammar rules. And it's as awful as it sounds. And it's hard and it's boring, just to be honest. Again, I'm not sure I'm supposed to say that, but it is. And you learn them, and then you come to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and Paul breaks them all because this is one sentence in Greek. Those 11 verses. One sentence that breaks every Greek rule that you can come up with. And the reason Paul does that is because he does not care about grammar when he's overcome by grace. And that's what's happened here. And that's how he's framing this entire discussion for us. In love, he predestined us. And he's taking us back to this inter-Trinitarian council and before the foundation of the world. And we want to go, whoa, Paul, wait. How do we take this all in? Why is he doing this? Why did he save us? We're all going to get to that point of asking that question. Just like we sang, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? Let's ask it this way. Why are any of us here this morning? Why did we get up and come to church? Why are we Christians? Here's Paul's answer. Because it pleased God to do so, according to the purpose of his will. And behind that, why would God purpose to do it this way? Here's the ultimate answer to all those why questions. He tells us right there in those two little words. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. Why does he love us? Because he loves us. That's what Paul's going to say to us. Why did he choose? Because he loves us. He didn't have to do this. Didn't have to plan this and have this covenant I've been talking about with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and this complex, amazing, fascinating design of salvation. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. You, me, stained, sinful, broken, disobedient, orphaned, bound to Satan, should be going to hell people, loves us. Before he made us, before we'd done anything, before we had the opportunity to choose him, he chose us, and that's the essence of the gospel. That's why predestination is not a bad word, and is really, really good news for failures like us. Really good news this morning. If you're feeling the weight of your sin and saying, I need a Savior, you're not going to meet anybody else like him. It's all God's work from start to finish. And Paul says he chooses us and adopts us. Meaning nobody had a claim on him. Meaning we had another family identity. We'll come back to that at the end. Meaning we're orphans. Nobody would take us in. And God says, come be a part of my family. Come bear my name. Come be in my household. Can you take it in? The eternal God of the universe has sons and daughters. What do you say? You're just mind blown. He would make us part of his family. And what's the point of all that? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He ends where he starts. He says, God is doing all this, the Father is doing all this so that we will worship forever and have Jesus as our center. And the way he puts it here in the original is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us in Jesus. It's like grace, grace, grace. Paul can't keep stop. He can't stop himself from saying it. Glorious grace. You know, it's after you walk with Jesus for a little while We don't ever want to admit this out loud, but we can become bored with grace, can't we? Mundane grace, how dull the sound, that saved a really nice person like me. I once was somewhat lost and a little bit blind, but now I'm found and can somewhat see. That is not the theme of heaven. The theme of heaven is exactly what John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We all were lost, but now we're found. We're blind. He opened our eyes, and now we can see. Glorious grace. Grace that never gets old, never runs out. You can't out-sin it, outlive it, or outgive it. It's always there and available. That's the glorious grace that he again, look where he ends, right there with Christ. He gives us all of this in the Beloved. Isn't that what he called Jesus at his baptism? "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And now he says to us in Christ, "These are my Beloved Children, in whom I'm well pleased." Glorious grace. What do we do about all this? What does this mean tomorrow morning when the alarm clock rings? Let me say two things by way of application. First is this, that I think Paul has for us here this morning. There is no plan B for your life. There is no plan B for your life. There is only plan A. Why should that encourage you? Because here's the thing. All of us in here sin often and freely. And we choose to do that. We hear what God says, we go our own way. And maybe you're at the point in your life where you go, "How did I get here? What am I doing?" Or maybe you're wondering, you know, "I've blown it so many times, and I show up, I go to worship, you know, I go to Bible study, maybe I don't, I feel guilty about not reading my Bible, I don't pray as much as I should, and I'm trying hard, and it doesn't feel any different, and so I'm just going to be more interested in whatever I'm interested in than I am in Jesus. I'm still a Christian, but it's just not that thrilling for me anymore. And maybe God doesn't, he kind of likes me, but he doesn't really love me." Those are plan B ways of thinking. I messed it up, therefore God has to rearrange his schedule. God doesn't have a red pencil on the plan in your life. He's got one plan that mysteriously took into account my sin, your sin, and he's going to work it out for his grace and by his grace for his glory and put it on display for everybody to see for eternity so that we can say, "He's the one who did it. He's the reason I'm safe. He's the reason I made it." There's no plan B. And that's why we have to recognize when we come to talk about union with Christ, we're really talking about where our identity is. Where are we grounded? And Paul says to us, "Come here. Drink from this identity that you are in him and he did it all and you didn't do anything. And therefore, you are not going to sin yourself out of his love." We'll talk about what repentance and faith and that looks like here. But don't go beyond what Paul is saying here. He is saying, take this in. It really is that good. And so what is plan A then? I think it's this. Plan A for us is an ever-growing, ever-renewing delight in our union with Christ. An ever-growing, ever-renewing delight in our union with Christ. How do we do that? Let me say a couple things there. Patience and practice is how we do it. Because I need some more frustration in my life after a 20-year hiatus, I took up golf again this summer. I used to play a lot in high school, you know, kids, family, college, Christianity, everything. And then I was like, you know, I want to try to do this, spend some time with friends. It's a good way to do discipleship, whatnot. One thing you learn that I did when I was playing in high school and now again is you never can master that game. You are going to hit bad shots a lot of the time. And it's still going to keep happening no matter how many good shots you hit. And that's how it is, I think, in some sense, when we're talking about enjoying our union with Christ. There's going to be times where you don't feel it. There's going to be times where you feel distant from God. And anybody who tells you that Christianity is always like getting out of the bed and the angels are singing and the heavens open up and there's beams of sunshine shining down on us all the time has told you a story. It's going to be hard. That's why Paul says, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't suffer enough. It means we're all going to suffer something following Jesus. Life's hard. The good news of the cross is he goes with you through it and brings you to glory at the end. Patience, practice. And then this, in your conference bulletin, there's a book there by Rankin Wilburn, A Union with Christ. And if you want a one-stop shop book on this doctrine that we'll be studying, buy that. Accessible, easy to read, wonderful book. He says this about how we enjoy our union with Christ. How do we do this? What do we do tomorrow? He says, quote, I must start each day with my union with Christ. I must breathe in faith. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. God is good. God is in charge. And God loves me. Close quote. That's what we've got to start our day with every day. So that when we wake up and the tape recorder starts playing in our mind, sin and shame and failure. What's happening when that goes on? That little voice before you even put your feet on the floor is a story is being told. And whatever you tell yourself is what becomes your identity. And one of the ways we fight for joy in Jesus is to do exactly what Wilborn said and remind ourselves who we are in Christ, where our identity is. Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias told a story once that drove this home for me about identity and belonging and how it changes our story. He had a group of friends, this couple, that ran an orphanage in a destitute, desperate third world country. And this couple took in the hardest of the hard cases, special needs folks, and just loved these children. Well, there was a little boy who came to them. And he had a severe brain deformity so that he couldn't communicate very well and wasn't one of the superstar kids that was going to get adopted first. So he watched week after week, year after year, as child after child got adopted. And he hit about age 9 and he became despondent and depressed and thought to himself, it's never going to be me. And one day, a couple from Texas who had previously adopted from the orphanage came and said, we'll take you. We'll take this little boy and bring him back to Texas with us. And you can imagine the boy's overjoyed reaction to being taken back to a family. And not just that, but one of his friends from the orphanage who the couple had adopted would be with him. And so he gets back to Texas. He embraces his brother now. And his parents really couldn't pronounce his name. So they said, I'll tell you what, we're just going to call you AJ. Well, even in his severely malfunctioning mental state, little AJ grasped what had happened. That he had a name now. That he had an identity. So from there on out, when he would meet people, whether at the store, out in public, people come to their house, he would point to himself and say, I'm AJ. Call me AJ. And burst with pride. And I thought that was such a picture as I read that of what we are apart from Jesus. We're the ones nobody wanted. And God came and adopted us and brought us in His family and gave us a new name so that when people ask us, who are you? We can say, my name is in Christ. I am an in Christ person. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's life for us. And Lord, what we need more than anything is to walk out of here today with the firm assurance that we are your children and you love us. Would you do that by the power of the Spirit? Would you make Jesus more beautiful and believable, whether we're unconvinced or convinced this morning, so that we can enjoy union with him? Bless us as we go about the rest of this, your holy day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.